Well, it is an absolute pleasure to be with y'all this morning. Just by way of clarification, I was not in diapers when I came. I came to Countryside in 1997, and I had just finished my first year of college. So I was a baby in Christ. I had gotten saved my freshman year, and by the Lord's grace, we found Countryside, and I've never been anywhere else. And there's many in this room that I've known pretty much since I got here, so it's kind of fun to be out here. I will say I do teach one of our smaller Sunday school classes, the Ambassadors class in the North Building. It's about 25% of this size. So if about 75% of you could just turn around and look towards the wall, it'll make me feel a lot more comfortable, and I'll feel like we're on the same page. I will also say I don't often teach from slides, so I put everything that's on the slides basically is also on your sheet, so the slides are there just to kind of keep us going, but if I fail to keep that rocking, that's on me, and my apologies. Well, I know y'all have been studying in the book of 1 Kings for several months now, and obviously the books of history in the Old Testament are there for a reason. And one of the great things that we can see, and I know I listened to a few of the lessons that y'all have heard, is we see God working in human circumstances over and over again. And when we see those things specifically written out in Scripture, it's a reminder that the same God who is acting back in the Old Testament, acting in the book of 1 Kings, is acting today in our lives, in our circumstances. And we might not, in fact, most often do not have someone saying, God told me about this, right? God told me to tell you this. We know that's not what's happened. But the confirmation we get when we study through the Scriptures is that our God is a living and active God who cares about His people and is working through men, both wicked and righteous, to accomplish His purpose. And so it's a great joy when we get to study this because we get to be reminded of who God is and reminded of what we should do when we look maybe sometimes at the examples that were done poorly. So I'm going to pray and then we can open up. Lord, we do thank you for this time. Lord, I thank you for your word. It is so full of knowledge and understanding and truth about you, Lord. We can only scratch the surface. And Lord, I do pray that as we open your word today, that you would help us to be hearers of your word. Lord, help us to be hearers, not just that hear, but then do the things that we've learned. And even as we consider the negative example today of unrighteous kings, ungodly men who refuse to listen to you, Lord, we know that you desire for us to not follow their example, but to be walking with you. And Lord, we thank you, even as we consider your graciousness in this chapter, we know that you have provided grace for us in our lives that we don't deserve. Lord, I pray that you would help give me clarity in my speaking. Lord, help me to remember the things I've studied, and that ultimately, Lord, I know that this is your word and that you would speak through me your message. Lord, we thank you for this time and just pray that you be with us. In Jesus' name, amen. So our title today is God Provides Victory and Proclaims Judgment. The book theme for the book is United and Divided Kingdom, and obviously we've seen that. We started out the book in 1 Kings with one nation, and it's split, and now we have North and South. We have a chapter theme. God graciously provides military victory. Oh, good. Let's have a reboot right in the middle of this. Provides military victory for King Ahab while still judging Ahab for his foolish rejection of him. And we are going to see God's grace to an unworthy person. And then we're going to see God begin to judge. So it's really, the chapter breaks down pretty easily. We have a couple of attacks by a foreign king on the nation. We have a couple of aftermaths, right? We have a, what's going to happen after the first battle, what's going to happen to get ready for the second battle, and then what happens after the second battle. So we're going to really hope that our slides are working here. There we go. All right, so first we have Ben-Hadad's first attack. I'm going to read through the first section, realizing that this passage sets up kind of challenging. There's a lot of detail in the first 21 verses that we would love to dig into and talk about and explain, but we have 43 verses total to teach through. And so I can't spend too much time, but a lot of what happens in this chapter helps us set up and understand the people that we're dealing with. So we have Ben-Hadad. He's the king of Aram. It says in chapter 20, verse 1, he gathered all his army, and there were 32 kings with him, and horses and chariots, and he went up and besieged Samaria and fought against it. So we can see Ben-Hadad has gathered an army, not only his own army, but 32 other kings, or more likely some sort of tribal princes or leaders. He's amassed a large amount of people, horses and chariots, to come and attack Ahab. And it says he sent messengers to the city to Ahab, king of Israel, and said to him, "Thus says Ben-Hadad, your silver and your gold are mine. Your most beautiful wives and children are also mine." And the king of Israel replied, "It is according to your word, my lord. O king, I am yours and all that I have." So notice that Ben-Hadad comes in and he attacks first Ahab personally, directly. It literally says, "Your silver, mine. Your gold, mine. Your wives, mine." Right? He's just coming in and claiming everything that Ahab has and says, "You're going to give it to me." And Ahab, knowing who God is, knowing what God has promised for his people, says, "Okay, yes, sir. Yes, you can have everything you want. No problem." Right? We see Ahab has no spine. He has no confidence in the Lord. In fact, throughout the book of 1 Kings, whenever he's been mentioned, we've seen his wickedness, his man-centeredness, that he lives his life without any concept of who God is. And it works its way out here. Just immediate capitulation. No resistance, no argument, just submission. And you know what? That happens a lot in this world. People that don't know the true God of the Bible, when they get challenged, when they feel threatened, when they have someone come up to them that's bigger and badder than they are, they tend to go, "Okay, yes. Okay, I'm so sorry. I will get out of your way." The beginning of this chapter kind of reminds me a lot of middle school, you know, when you had the kids that had already gone through puberty and were already hulking men, and then you had guys like me, maybe, that were not quite there yet, and they were small, and they got pushed around, and, you know, this is Ben-Hadad saying, basically, "Give me your lunch money," right? "Okay, yes, I will give you my lunch money. Here, my mom packed me a dessert, too. Here, you can have that," okay? Ahab didn't think about who God was. He didn't think about what God had promised to the nation. He just saw thousands and thousands of men, horses and chariots amassed against his city, and he said, "Okay, I'll give you whatever you want." And I think Ben-Hadad was a little surprised, because he goes, wait, that was pretty easy. Maybe I should go back and ask for more. And so that's what he does. And in verse 5, it says, "Then the messengers returned, and they said, 'Thus says Ben-Hadad, surely I sent to you saying, you shall give me your silver, your gold, your wives, and your children. But this time tomorrow I will send my servants to you, and they will search your house and the houses of your servants. And whatever is desirable in your eyes, they will take it in their hand and carry away.'" Basically, "I'm not only going to take everything you've got, I'm going to take everything your whole nation has. I'm going to come back and ransack you." And finally, Ahab says, "Wait, that's not right. right? Ahab says, maybe that's a little too much. I don't want to lose everything. You know, there was some debate in the commentaries. Politically at the time, there was times that a mighty king would overtake lands and he would say, okay, you're my vassal, you serve me. But basically they got to run things kind of how they wanted to until the king needed something from them. So it's possible that Ahab just thought that this was going to be kind of a formality, right? Okay, yes, everything I have is yours. But when Ben-Hadad came back, it wasn't about just the formality, just saying on paper, you serve me. It's no, I'm going to take everything from you. And Ahab rightly was offended. In verse 7, it says, the king of Israel called all the elders of the land and said, please observe and see how this man is looking for trouble. He sent to me for my wives and my children and my silver and my gold, and I did not refuse him. And all the elders and all the people said, do not listen or consent. So the people agree, nope, he can't come and take everything. And he says to the messengers of Ben-Hadad, tell the Lord, my king, all that you sent for your servant at the first I will do, but this thing I cannot do. And the messengers departed and brought him word again. And Ben-Hadad was not satisfied. He did not say, okay, yep, let's go back to where it was the first time. He sent to Ahab again and said, may the gods do to me and more also, if the dust of Samaria will suffice for handfuls for all the people who follow me. And you know, when you read that, you might think, that sounds like some sort of a threat, but I don't really understand what he's saying. Basically, what he's saying is, I'm going to destroy your land so much that there might not be enough dust for my people to each get a handful after we're done with you. Okay, so you get the idea. He's saying, we're going to burn this down, right? I'm coming after you. And then the king of Israel, that is Ahab, replied in verse 11, tell him, Let not him who girds on his armor boast like him who takes it off. So again, this is kind of a little, oh yeah? And basically he's saying, don't count your chickens before they're hatched, right? It's much better to boast and you're taking your armor off after you've won the battle than when you're putting it on. But again, in my mind, I'm hearing that kind of weakling middle schooler saying, oh yeah, well, I'm going to come get you. You know, but not much conviction there. A thin veneer of bravery trying to cover their fear. Because what was the reality of the situation? This was a hopeless situation from a military and political standpoint. You have Ahab, the king of a small group of people, facing 33 other kings and their armies. Their city is surrounded. There is no hope. From a man-centered perspective, and we certainly know that Ahab was not looking for anything other than man-centered solutions. So we see first the hopeless situation for Ahab and Israel and the two waves of attack from Ben-Hadad. Now we have the hope of Yahweh's provision, the hope of God's provision. It says, now behold, and again, this term means, and look, you know, if you can imagine this excitement, this is a hopeless situation, but look, here comes a prophet. A prophet approached Ahab, king of Israel, and said, thus says the Lord, have you seen all this great multitude? Do you think he's seen them? Yeah, he's seen them. Behold, I will deliver them into your hand today, and you shall know that I am the Lord. And Ahab says, by whom? Right? What is his question? What other nation is going to come help us? How is this going to happen? Who else is going to come and rescue me? And the prophet said, thus says the Lord, by the young men of the rulers of the provinces. He says, by your own people you will be rescued. And then he said, who shall begin the battle? And the prophet answered, you, Ahab. Okay, now notice a few things about this. First, the prophet speaking to Ahab is there not because Ahab asked God for help. Not because Ahab was seeking the Lord even in the midst of this hopeless situation and saying, okay, well, maybe God will help me. No, God came on his own and sent a prophet to Ahab. God is gracious to Ahab and to Israel even though they didn't deserve it. Even though they didn't ask for it. Think about God's grace in this moment. Ahab, y'all know better than I do because you've heard multiple lessons teaching through the life of Ahab. This man did not honor the Lord. This man did not submit to the Lord. And yet here is God showing grace to him and promising to save Ahab and Israel. That is but God. Right? We are all separated from God. We are all naturally rejecting God. We are all looking for our own worldly solutions to make us happy. But God has saved us by his grace. And this is but God right here. That the prophet has come and said, thus says the Lord, I will bring this victory to you today. Second, notice that God kind of, and again, this is probably the writer, but I love this balance, that God says, thus says the Lord twice, and in verse 2 and 5, it's twice it said, thus says Ben-Hadad. Right? The messengers of Ben-Hadad came to Ahab and said, thus says Ben-Hadad, and now we have the prophet of God, the messenger of God saying, no, thus says the Lord God of Israel. Sometimes it's really easy to listen to what other people say. Ahab, Israel, we need to listen to the voice of the Lord our God. Third, notice that the purpose God gives for what he is doing. He says in verse 13, I will deliver them into your hand today, and you shall know that I am the Lord. Now, at this point, did Ahab have a understanding of who God was? I mean, he had knowledge about him, right? I mean, he knew that there was a God of Israel. Did he acknowledge him? No. But God says, I'm going to make it clear to you that you shall know that I am the Lord. Is you, Ahab, personally, you will know that I am the Lord. One of the commentators wrote a section. I'm going to read part of it. It says, the grace of 1 Kings 20 is not only marvelous, but demanding. It does not mean for Ahab and Israel to remain untouched. They are held accountable for responding to this grace. The prophet makes it clear in verse 13, have you seen this vast army? See, I am giving it into your hand today, and you shall know that I am Yahweh. The you is singular here. You, Ahab, shall know. Later on in the chapter, and we'll talk about this, it says, you, plural, the nation of Israel shall know. The idea is not that Ahab or Israel will know that Yahweh is the true God. That was the Mount Carmel issue in chapter 18. You shall know that I am Yahweh means when I do what I have predicted, then judgment, as the case may be, then you will have clear evidence that I, Yahweh, and no other have acted in grace or judgment as the case may be, and that you are accountable for responding appropriately. In the victories over Aram, Ahab and Israel are to see that Yahweh is there in saving help, unasked, undeserved, and that both king and people should acknowledge and adore. If the Lord had been on sight, how dare we yawn and go on as before? you're going to see as you come back next week and then perhaps into the new year, but this is really the beginning of the end of Ahab. God has now said, I'm going to judge you. And by the end of this chapter, he has started that judgment. But God will hold Ahab and the nation accountable for the knowledge they've received. He says, you're going to have no doubt by the actions of what happens today, who I am, Ahab. And unfortunately, it wasn't going to lead Ahab to repentance. It was going to lead him into God's judgment. We have, in many ways, more knowledge of who God is, more revelation of what God has done. Even, again, as we sing and hear the children singing, we know that this time of year, we're praising the Lord that Jesus came to earth in a body, because he came ultimately to die, to pay the ultimate penalty for our sin. That knowledge holds us accountable. That knowledge that we receive week after week from Pastor Tom and from other teachers is great and wonderful, but we have to understand that if we reject that, we will be held accountable. Ahab was being held accountable. He knew who God was. He refused to bow his knee to him. He chose to always trust his own resources, his own ideas, and ultimately failed for it. So we see that we've had the first attack. We've had the hope for Yahweh's provision. He promised that he would bring help. And now we see the actual provision, God's provision provided. Starting in verse 15, it says, then he mustered all the young men of the rulers of the provinces, and there were 232. And after them, he mustered all the people, even all the sons of Israel, 7,000. This is not enough. Humanly speaking, this is not going to win the battle against 33 kings' armies. But it's what God's going to use. Right? If you know the Old Testament, you know God, it doesn't care about how many people are in the army. It's about that God is on their side. But he provides forces. In this case, 7,000 men with 232 leaders. He provides some foolishness on the other side. You know, sometimes the best plan is to just let the other side stump themselves. In verse 16, it says, they went out at noon, and while Ben-Hadad was drinking himself drunk in the temporary shelters with 32 kings who helped him. Okay, so that do you get the idea that Ben-Hadad's pretty confident he's going to win this battle? He's so confident that by noon he's already drunk himself into a state, and his foolishness is shown by his advice. It says, the young men of the rulers in the provinces went out first, and Ben-Hadad sent out, and they told him, men have come out from Samaria. So he hears, hey, there's some guys coming. They've amassed an army. What should we do? And he said, well, if they come out for peace, then take them alive. But if they come out for war, then take them alive. Okay? I'm not a military expert, but I'm pretty sure that's not how it's supposed to work. But here's Ben-Hadad, just sauced, not thinking clearly, so convinced that no matter what he does, they're going to win. That's foolishness. And I believe that God helped provide that foolishness. And finally, God provides a fierce defeat. So these went out from the city, the young men of the rulers and of the provinces and the army which followed them. They killed each his man, and the Arameans fled, and Israel pursued them. And Ben-Hadad, king of Aram, escaped on a horse with horsemen. The king of Israel went out and struck the horses and the chariots and killed the Arameans with a great slaughter. Exactly what God said would happen happened. He brought about victory under overwhelming odds. So the question is, how do the people respond? So we have the aftermath of the first attack. First, Ahab gets more godly counsel. In verse 22, it says, the prophet came near to the king of Israel and said to him, go, strengthen yourself and observe and see what you have to do. For at the turn of the year, the king of Aram will come up against you. He says, don't just sit back because it's going to get worse because he's coming back. You know, I love this verse because we see that God expects us to do stuff. Right? We don't just say, oh, I've got God on my side, so I can just do whatever. Right? I've got God on my side. He'll provide money, so I don't need to work. I've got God on my side. He'll provide protection. I don't need to worry about any of that. Right? No. He says, yes, you have God on your side, but go and get prepared anyway. Because God uses means, and in this case, he's going to use the means of the army that Ahab raises. So there's wisdom and godly counsel to Ahab. But the worldly counsel that Ben-Hadad receives is pretty sad. It says, the servants of the king of Aram said to him, their gods are the gods of the mountains. Therefore, they were stronger than we. But rather, let us fight against them in the plain, and surely we will be stronger than they. Do this, remove the kings each from his place and put captains in their place and muster an army like the army that you have lost, horse for horse and chariot for chariot. Then we will fight against them on the plain and surely we will be stronger than they. And he listened to their voice and did so. So we see a couple of things. One is these people, these advisors did not understand who God was, did they? They said, oh, I figured out what the problem was. We were fighting in the mountains. Their God is a God of the mountains. That's why the whole Mount Carmel thing happened. I know. We'll just get away from the mountains and then we'll be stronger. Not correct. Not right. You know, it's really hard to make wise decisions when you start with a faulty foundation. And that's what happened here. Right? They're trying to make wise military decisions, but they're starting with really bad theology, really bad assumptions about how life works and what the reason for the defeat was. They obviously limited God to be just a God of the mountains. We know better, right? We are not fooled to think that there's just some places that God is and other places that God isn't. But they believed that. Changing the battle location was not going to help them. Next, they recommended a change in military leadership, right? Out with the 32 kings that were drinking before noon and in with some guys that actually knew how to run an army. Okay, that's not bad. That's probably pretty good military advice. It would be unlikely that military captains could do worse than a bunch of drunk kings that weren't even there. And finally, they just needed to get more people, right? We got to build back the army. It's interesting. Again, there's a gap here. I'm not a military strategist. But they just lost a complete, utter defeat. And they said, let's just go back and get exactly the same amount of people again. We don't need to get any more. Just the same amount will do. And they said, just get horse for horse, chariot for chariot, man for man. Let's just get the same people. So again, this worldly counsel is based on bad theology. It has some good, some practical steps, and then some horrible, bad thoughts. Do we not know that if we listen to worldly counsel, it's most likely going to start with a faulty foundation? It's most likely going to be a mixture of practical, true, thoughtful ideas and then some just horrendous, bad advice? But how many times do we come to others for counsel when we're struggling and not come to God? Well, we got to keep moving. We have Ben-Hadad's second attack. And you get the picture again. God knew exactly what was going to happen. At the turn of the year, verse 26, Ben-Hadad mustered the Arameans and went up to Aphek to fight against Israel. And the sons of Israel were mustered there and were provisioned and went to meet them. And the sons of Israel camped before them like two little flocks of goats. But the Arameans filled the country. Now, maybe because I watched too many Lord of the Rings movies or what, but I just imagine, you know, when it says this, you get these two little pockets of white, right? Like little lambs, little flocks of goats, and then this mass of dark-cladded evil armies. The picture is they're still overwhelmingly overmatched, right? It's not that now somehow Ahab has found a way to meet them on their terms and beat them militarily. No, it is still a hopeless situation. Ahab is in no better position than he was the months before the first attack. But God, again, chooses to act. In verse 28, it says, "The man of God came near and spoke to the king of Israel and said, 'Thus says the Lord, because the Arameans have said, the Lord is the God of the mountain, but he is not a God of the valleys. Therefore, I will give all this great multitude into your hand, and you shall know that I am the Lord.'" Sounds similar, doesn't it? Does that sound familiar? Here is God again saying, "I am going to win the battle for you. And then you will know that I am the Lord." And again, this time it's plural. This time you, Israel, will know that I am the Lord. And why did God do that? He says, because they thought I was only the God of the mountains. They thought they could get away from me. No, God is going to provide victory again. It says, "So they camped one over against the other for 7 days, and on the seventh day the battle was joined, and the sons of Israel killed the Arameans, 100,000 foot soldiers in 1 day. And the rest fled to Aphek and to the city, and the wall fell on 27,000 men who were left. And Ben-Hadad fled and came into the city into an inner chamber." I mean, we're talking utter defeat. God using not only the armies of Israel to defeat, but even bringing down walls to crush soldiers. 127,000 people died in 1 day. God will provide the victory. And we have the aftermath. We have how Ahab treats Ben-Hadad. Man-centered politics rule the day. Trust me, I could say a lot about that in our current environment, but I'm not going to. I'll try to stick to the passage. "So now his servant said to him," this is Ben-Hadad's servant, "said to him, 'Behold, we have heard that the kings of the house of Israel are merciful kings. Please let us put on sackcloth on our loins and ropes onto our heads and go out to the king of Israel. Perhaps he will save your life.' So they girded sackcloth on their loins and put ropes on their heads, and they came to the king of Israel and said, 'Your servant Ben-Hadad says, please let me live.'" Now just a little understanding here. This is an act of contrition, right? Submission. We're a far cry away from the beginning when Ben-Hadad comes and says, "Give me all your lunch money." Okay, they're coming saying, "We're going to dress the part. We're going to show that we're sad. We're going to beg for mercy." And they said, "Please let me live." And Ahab's response, he says, "Oh, is he still alive? He is my brother." I think that's because he and Ben-Hadad had a whole lot more in common than he and God. Right? He's brother with the world because he had nothing in common with God. This is not grace. This is foolishness and rebellion. God had called Ahab to destroy the people, including the king. We've seen it over and over and over again in the Old Testament. God wants them eradicated, gone, because he knows the consequences of not taking care of those people. And here is Ahab welcoming him back as a brother. The person who attacked him twice, who waged war against him twice, who tried to kill Israel. And he says, he's my brother. So the men took this as an omen. That's a pretty good omen, right? Hey, he's my brother. I think we're going to be okay. And Ben-Hadad came out to him and he took him up into the chariot. And he said to him, the cities which my father took from your father I will restore, and you shall make streets for yourself in Damascus as my father made in Samaria. And Ahab said, and I will let you go with this covenant. So he made a covenant with him and let him go. Right? This is what we call nowadays the backroom dealing. Right? Okay, well, yeah, you attacked me, I attacked you. Hundreds of thousands of people are dead. But you know what? I'll give you a couple of cities back and we'll be good, right? And in the world's wisdom, that worked. And really, I think it's pretty easy to say, okay, that could be the end of the story. We see what's happened, and we've seen what the aftermath of the two battles were, but the chapter's not done because God hasn't had his say to Ahab. We get the same thing. Now a certain man of the sons of the prophets, right? Here comes God sending another prophet. And he does some things that I'll admit on the surface sound really bizarre. But we're gonna explain it. A certain man of the sons of the prophets said to another by the word of the Lord, please strike me. But the man refused to strike him. Then he said to him, because you have not listened to the voice of the Lord, behold, as soon as you have departed from me, a lion will kill you. As soon as he had departed from him, a lion found him and killed him. Okay, that you're probably going, wait, what? How's that work? It says here that he spoke by the word of the Lord. God gave a command and said, do this, and the other person said, no. I'm not going to do what God said to do, right? Probably because he's like, well, why would I strike you? You didn't do anything wrong. There's no need to. But it says here, when God says to do something, you do it. By the word of the Lord, strike me. The man didn't, and he was killed for it. So the prophet found another man, verse 37. And he said, please strike me. And the man struck him, wounding him. So the prophet departed and waited for the king by the way and disguised himself with a bandage over his eyes. So I love this setup. We have basically a living parable. The prophet is going to teach Ahab a lesson using himself as the story. So this prophet wraps a bandage around his eyes. Maybe he's bruised, bloodied, whatever, but he's wrapped his bandage around his eyes. And the king passed by and he cried to the king and said, your servant went out into the midst of the battle. And behold, a man turned aside and brought a man to me and said, guard this man. If for any reason he is missing, then your life shall be for his life, or else you shall pay a talent of silver. Right? So here's the setup. He says, there's this guy, I got a prisoner of war. And they said, hold on to him. You need to keep track of him. And if you don't, you could pay with your life, or you might be able to pay with a talent of silver. While your servant was busy here and there, he was gone. And the king of Israel said to him, so shall your judgment be. You yourself have decided it. And so is the king of Israel, Ahab, says, no, that's not acceptable. You let the guy go, you need to pay the price. I love this detail. It says, while your servant was busy here and there, he was gone. I still have teenagers in my house. And there's a lot of passive things that happen in our house. Like, it got broken. It, you know, he got hit. You know, like, we don't know exactly how it happened, but something happened, and it was pretty passive in my personal experience, right? This is what happened. He says, I was busy. I was doing other stuff. I didn't really consider how important it was to hold on to this man. I just looked around, and he was gone. Like, I told him to stay right there. Come back, we'll kill him later. But he was gone, and Ahab says, no, you are going to pay the penalty, right? This is echoes of David and Nathan. You are the man, right? That's kind of what I'm hearing here. In verse 41, then he hastily took the bandage away from his eyes, and the king of Israel recognized him that he was of the prophets. And the prophet said to Ahab, thus says the Lord, because you have let go out of your hand the man whom I had devoted to destruction, therefore your life shall go for his life, and your people for his people. God says to Ahab, because you treated the king, Ben-Hadad, the same way this guy treated the prisoner of war, he just didn't care about accomplishing what God said to do, that's it for you. That's it, Ahab. And again, this last verse gives us a little more middle school vibes. So the king of Israel went to his house sullen and vexed. He went up to his room to pout and came to Samaria. We're going to see, or you will as a class, we'll see next time you meet God's continuing judgment on Ahab. But here he says, because you did not obey me in this one thing, we're done. Right? God said, I'm going to do this so that you, Ahab, will know that I am the Lord. And at the end, Ahab just disregarded what God said. The God who had graciously given victory, Ahab had no time for obedience. No time to listen to. Well, a few questions. As we consider this passage, how do you think about God? Do you find that you think about God the right way? Or is it sometimes easy to think about God as the God of the mountains, but not of the valleys? He's the God that can help me in this area of my life, but he really can't help over here. One of the commentators said, frequently, it is God's professed covenant people who most need to be convinced of Yahweh's power and omnipotence. Do we think too little of God? Do we try to limit what God can do and choose to think that we have to make things happen? How do you think about God? Have you recognized God's grace in your life? We all, if believers, have experienced God's grace. We were as sinful and rebellious against God as Ahab, as Ben-Hadad, as any of the people in the Old Testament, but God. Out of his grace and mercy, has saved us. Do we live that out? Is that impacting your life today? The reality that you and I are still dependent on the grace of God to live our lives. And thirdly, how do you respond to God's word? Four times in this chapter, thus says the Lord. When we open this book, every time we open it, it is thus says the Lord. Do we listen to what God has to say? Obedience to God's word is not optional. It is required. God showed that in this chapter. Ahab, who had rejected him and would not listen to the word of the Lord, he says, "Your judgment is coming." James talks about that we need to be doers of the word, not merely hearers. We hear the word every week, multiple times if you're in a Sunday school class, because you're hearing Tom teach, you're hearing someone else teach, right? You may be in a home fellowship group or a Titus 2 group or some other way. You may hear God's word multiple times a week. How do you respond to it? We see God's grace to a person who did not deserve it. We see God provide victory because of his own namesake, but him also provide judgment, promise judgment for those that reject him. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for this time. Lord, I thank you for your word, and I just pray that you would help us to consider the truths that we talked about today. Lord, help us to think rightly about you, to recognize that we can go nowhere to get away from you, that you are the sovereign creator of all of eternity, all of creation. You inhabit and rule. Lord, we know that you, out of your goodness and by your grace alone, have saved us. Lord, help us to not take that for granted. Lord, help us to desire to obey you, to desire to do what you have called us to do, and to desire to listen to your word. When it's taught, when we study it ourselves, Lord, even when you bring verses to our minds that we have learned before, Lord, help us to respond the right way to your word. Help us to live lives that honor you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.